Thank you, Beth. I would invite you to turn to Romans 14 if you're not already there. In this section of Romans where we find ourselves heading towards the end and by the end of summer, most of the passages, as we consider them, we'll deal with the unity of the body of Christ and how it is that we relate to one another in unity and how we ought to. And from those things, we'll probably be able to notice our involvement in those things. You and I are, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a family. We are called sons and daughters of God. And it's basic. B-A-S-I-C. Brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what we are. It's building block for the kingdom. We are citizens. And we enjoy the benefits of that relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. When my wife gets the giggles before reading, she doesn't look at Tracy. Because if she looked at Tracy, she would have just folded over in a pile because they had some giggles this week and now they know that they're giggle people. I didn't know if you knew that about my wife, but she's a giggle person. She giggles. And she can't stop. We enjoy fellowship with one another. Before prayer this morning, I paused for a very long time. Today is a really special day. And it's not that it's Father's Day. 10 years ago today, the chairman of the call committee, well, actually it was yesterday that he called me to say, we would like you to come and be pastor here. And I told him at the time, I need to take a day and pray about it. And I'll get back to you tomorrow. It was Father's Day when he called, but it was the 15th of January. And I called on the 16th to say yes. It's a very special day to me. And I thank God for his faithfulness. We enjoy the benefits of being brothers and sisters in Christ. You are my family, and I love you dearly. In all of those things, we worship together. We work together. I was telling somebody yesterday that working in January, just pounding the gusset plates together, or not the gusset plates, the rafters. I learned what a gusset plate was. I'm probably even not saying it right now. But, you know, those metal things right there that we won't see in a couple of weeks with our temporary painting job. It's going to be, what a blessing. We enjoy the benefits of being brothers and sisters. Okay, you can stop looking at the rafters now. But, in that relationship as well, we also suffer the dangers in that relationship. For those of you who are only children, maybe you don't get this, but those of you who have brothers and sisters or have multiple children, you do get this. We don't always get along. We're like humans that way. We have different opinions about things and how things should be and how things should look. And we have different convictions about truth and how the Lord would have us lead our lives. And that's not necessarily sinful, but it is a danger to our unity to have differing opinions and ideas and convictions on things. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans was God moving through Paul to unpack for us the absolute richness of his gospel. Heavy theological doctrine, truth upon truth upon truth upon truth, with very little application. There's some. And now we're in a section from 12 to the end where it's really very thick with application and things to do and not do and how we relate to one another and relate to God in action and behavior and some doctrine, but not so much because that foundation has already been laid. But the truth of the gospel, when he gets to therefore be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove that which is good, perfect, and pleasing, the will of God, from there on, it's rooted in that gospel. And in this section, he begins to unpack for us and show us the dangers of being brothers and sisters in Christ in our unity, underneath, or supported by, I should say, the simple truth that God alone, Jesus Christ alone, has the right, the authority, and the privilege of evaluation. He is the one that judges our conduct, our motives, our status. He alone has the right and the authority. And when I say privilege, I don't mean a pleasing privilege, like it's a privilege for me to get up every Sunday and preach. I don't mean that it's like that, but he alone is the one who judges and tells us about our status. He alone is the assessor of those things. And we see it very easily, very quickly, but very easily. It's not hard. Verses 1 through 4 tell us that we should exercise acceptance, not toleration. Toleration is very big in our society, and just let it be. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture says that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to accept one another. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, as you read that or heard that read, did you focus on the word weak? Is that what grabbed your attention, or the word acceptance? Because if somebody's weak, that means somebody's strong. And that's scriptural. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. I'm having steak today. And if my weaker brother has a problem with that, that's his problem. I'll accept him. Just don't come to eat at my house. We laugh about that, and we should, because I was making a joke. But that's exactly what this scripture says. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That would be me. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We exercise acceptance, not toleration. There is a difference, beloved, in the body of Christ with brothers and sisters. There are weak and there are strong brothers and sisters. There are those who have convictions about what they should or shouldn't eat, and it does identify those who abstain from eating in this passage are the weaker brothers. And how it is that we are to accept one another without passing judgment upon each other's opinions or condemning one another for not having the same conviction. Now, deeply rooted in this is the fact that God did inscribe in his law eating requirements. And most of the converts that were coming in those days, not exclusively, but we know that the church in Rome had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, they enjoyed the fellowship and the worship, but they also suffered the same dangers. And when the Jews came over, a lot of that dietary law came with them. Maybe not in the sense of salvation, or definitely not in the sense of salvation. There were some who were trying to infiltrate the church and say that. But definitely as a way of life, as a good thing to keep doing. But then there were the Gentiles who could eat meat, and there were troubles with it being sacrificed to idols and the whole deal. But it was an issue for them. We don't have temples today that sacrifice beef and that we go to market after the sacrifice and buy the roast to have today. But there are things that you and I struggle with coming from our religious traditions. I was born and raised Catholic. You all don't have kneelers. That's a problem for me. I like to kneel when I pray. You all think I'm crazy. Well, unless you were Catholic, then you get it. You know, I mean, you know those Catholics, they stand up, sit down, kneel, they stand up, sit. Right? Some of you have a Lutheran background. Lutherans do things differently. Some of you have a Baptist background where you all dress like me on a Sunday, and if you don't, you can't come to church, can you? And you definitely, as a Baptist, aren't a hand raiser. When the music comes, you know, we lift up our, oh, Lord, don't be, oh, did you see that person? Martha, did you see him today? He was raising his hands. And then there are some of you who come from an assemblies or a more charismatic background where, how come he didn't raise his hands? Did you see Pastor? He wasn't moving at all. What's his problem? His son's up on stage singing back and forth. That's a little bit, but he just stands over there just stone-faced. Is that doctrine? Is that truth? Is that scripture? Or is that all opinion? And do we pass judgment and hold each other in contempt because of those things? There is a discussion to be had on all of those things. But when we say weak and strong, we are not saying right and wrong. Please don't misunderstand that. That's critically important. As you and I exercise acceptance, not toleration. Acceptance is a personal and willing receiving of the relationship. A personal and willing receiving. We are told to accept one another, accept the weak brother. Not just to tolerate and say, oh, someday he'll come around. He'll grow up someday and, you know, then he'll understand my position. Then he'll know the truth. And the truth will set him free. See, we can dress it up all we want. But that's toleration. Toleration is so ingrained in our culture that everything is okay. As a matter of fact, this past week, I was witness to a sixth grader engaging an older person who claims to be a bisexual with the truth of Scripture and how that's an affront to God. And the retort was, that's not very loving towards me. The bisexual said that. You're not loving me. And those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. You shouldn't condemn me because you're a sinner too. And wisely, the young person said, you're absolutely right. I'm a sinner and I know that. And I deal with my sin every day. But as a follower of Christ, I must stand for what he says is right and wrong. Now, I doctored that conversation up a little bit, but that in essence is what happened. This passage isn't talking about things that Scripture has revealed to us as right and wrong, as weak and strong. And tolerating, and then moving from toleration to acceptance of sin. It's not saying that. I know that's what we hear, but we need to look at it. Many years ago, a good friend of mine fell under the conviction that all rock music is sin. All rock music is sin. And he went back to his dorm room and he threw out, cut up all of his cassettes. Do you know what a cassette is, kids? Do you know what a cassette is? I didn't even say 8-track for those of you who know what that is. He cut them up and threw them out, and it was a lot. And then he started evaluating his Christian music collection. We won't go with the names, but, you know, Striper wasn't his bag anymore, if you know the reference, but that's okay. But it was interesting, because he not only tolerated me with my heavy metal music, because by nature I'm a headbanger, just in case you didn't know that, I am. I can't wear the mullet anymore, and the hair doesn't go forward when I do it, but, you know, it used to. You can ask her, she knows. He not only tolerated, but loved me and accepted my opinions about music. And I think in that, he was the stronger brother. and I was the weaker. Because I've learned over the years a few things about his position and that position that I would agree with now that I didn't when I was 20. That's how that works. We are to accept one another, not for the purpose of judging each other's opinions or holding each other in contempt. But then we move on in verses 5 through 9. And we because God alone is the one who has the authority to judge and evaluate, we not only are to exercise acceptance, not toleration, but we are to live and die rightly. It says in here that one day one person regards a day above another. We're talking about Sabbath rest there. There's no two ways about that. And you and I all have that tradition in our background. Your farmer grandfather most likely wouldn't work on Sunday. Nothing. Maybe your dad did too. Maybe you have that opinion, but you know, when harvest comes, we just got to be out there, Sunday or not. And there's a struggle with Sabbath rest and the understanding of Sabbath. 6 days you shall do your work and those kinds of things. One person judges that day above another. Everybody exercise, but some other person says every day is equal. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord and give thanks to God. He who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. One way or the other, God is being thanked in the conviction of those people who hold one day above another or all days equal or who eats and don't eat. If they're giving thanks to God, they have the right perspective. Weak and strong, whatever that may be, in the issue. But for them, definitely with the Jews and the Gentiles, they struggled with their unity. And then verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself. Let that rattle around in your heart for a little while. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In a couple of minutes, Alex, you can get the video ready. I just want to kind of preface this. There's a young lady that we're going to watch, and she's going to give us about 5 minutes of her testimony. And I chose this video because these two verses changed her life. You might know her, you might not. You might recognize the website, you might not. That's okay. And she's going to go for about 4 minutes of telling you her situation. And then she's going to tell you what the real issue was for her. I'd like you to pay attention to what the real issue is for her in her struggle. Just pay attention for when she says the real issue kind of thing. It's about 4 minutes in, and then we'll go from there.
There's a lot of pressure on any girl. They're bombarded with images every day of what is supposed to be perfect. I just felt awful about myself. I felt like if I couldn't control what I was eating, I didn't have anything else that I could control. I grew up in a small town. We had two things. We had football and the Miss Brokenbow pageant. And I remember going to this pageant with my parents every year, and these girls just seemed untouchable. I mean, I just remember idolizing these girls on the stage and thinking, someday I'm going to do that. My senior year, it was my last shot. I was expected to win it. On Monday morning, on my way to school, I would buy 5 apples. And I would put them in my locker. And at lunchtime, I'd sit in a classroom by myself while everyone else was eating lunch. I wasn't perfect, and I needed to be perfect, and for months, that is all that I ate. I thought other people perceived us as perfect, and I think that's the image that we tried to portray. And so we didn't talk. talk about problems, not to other people. I grew up in a very, very strict home, very controlling, high expectations. If anyone is going to put us on the map, it's going to be Ashley. I went on to win the pageant. I was just trying so hard to please. Every time I messed up and ate something I shouldn't eat, huge amounts of guilt. Is that what all of this was for? I felt horrible, losing control. I didn't know what was next. I wanted to make people happy. I was in a lot of pain and just felt like this perfect life that I had had, thought I'd had, was changing. And I felt like everything in my life was spinning out of control. I hated myself. I was getting tired of living like that, tired of not eating. I finally decided to let myself eat something. And I remember sitting in my apartment and I got a box of cereal. Before I knew it, I had eaten the whole box. What did I just do? I felt desperate. I couldn't fathom that food staying in my body. I went to the bathroom and tried to make myself throw up. I couldn't do it. I put on my shoes and I took off running. And I just ran and ran and ran until I felt like maybe I had burned it off. I came back to my apartment and I still just was so angry with myself. I had a box of laxatives and took what was left. I hated myself because I felt like that was the one thing in my life that I was good at, that I could control, and I'd just blown it. I felt like I had this huge secret that I couldn't let anyone know about, and if they knew, they would just think that I was disgusting. I sat in my apartment and closed the blinds and the windows and turned off all the lights, locked the doors, and I just sat in my apartment by myself. I didn't know how to be normal. I didn't know how to have a normal relationship with food. I didn't know how to just eat something and enjoy it. And I was miserable. When I was at that low point, God just guided me to pick up my Bible. It fell open to Romans 14. And my eyes went to verses 7 and 8. For we're not our own masters when we live and when we die. When we live to please the Lord. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So in life and death, we belong to the Lord. I knew my body was a temple. I knew that I was not supposed to be vain. But it wasn't about that. Those were outward symptoms of it. And what I needed was for Him to just grab me and say, you know, I've got this. I've got you. And I'm in control, and you don't have to be anymore. I wish I could say that it was so easy to walk away from that life and that I felt completely normal. I still struggled a lot for a lot of years, but He made it easier every day until I finally got to the point where I felt like I could say, I'm healthy, I'm okay. I'm Ashley, and I am second.
Ashley Rawls comes from a small town, a very strict home, had an eating disorder. Our society has bought into the lie that only professional psychologists can help young people with eating disorders. And I'm not saying that professionals can't help them. Without the Word of God, they don't have the answer. They have behavior modification, and that's all. The answer is in Scripture. Her issue wasn't perfection. It wasn't vanity. It wasn't the fact that her body was a temple. She knew and understood the truth about those things. Her issue was control. She wanted control of food. And she blew it. She didn't know what to do. The scripture that ministered to her, that God used by His Holy Spirit, was, "We are not our own. God is in control. I've got this, I've got you, and I'm in control." That is the answer for her eating disorder. You and I know people that have been diagnosed with some psychological thing. Maybe you have been. The answer is here. People can help, but the answer is here. Very few of our sins don't relate to some very basic core problems. Control is one of them. And it manifests itself everywhere in our lives. Whether we live or whether we die, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the Lord's. We need to live and die rightly. Because God is the only one who has the authority, Jesus has the authority to pass judgment, we are to determine our final answer. Verses 10 through 12. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt, weak or strong? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." If you've been through some end times type stuff, that's the word bema. It's what it means. "We'll all stand before the bema seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" Isaiah is definitely dealing with the Jews in the end times there. Paul brings it home to both Jew and Gentile. All of us will do that. "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Judging others in the body, we are to not do that. We are to not judge one another about our opinions and convictions of those things that God has wrought, working in our lives, that are just that, opinions, preferences, the things which divide. They destroy unity. However, when Jesus talks in Matthew 7, turn there, and we'll end with this. Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, his very first words in chapter 7, as we light on them, as we see them, is, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Right? One of the most famous verses today. "Don't judge me. Judge not lest thee be judged." You've heard it, you may have used it, and all of those things. And it's absolutely right. But you got to keep reading. Scripture doesn't appear isolated in isolated little blocks. "For the way in which you judge, you will be judged, and by your standards of measure, it will be measured to you." But then skip down to verse 15. Same chapter, same speech, as Matthew has put it together for us, as God has moved Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. "Beware of the false prophets." Well, first of all, how do you know they're false? That's a conclusion. That's a judgment. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistle." How is it then that you and I are told in the very same breath by Jesus to know false teachers by their fruits? We have to be judgmental. Sorry, I use that word, discerning. Dress it up however you want. The point is to pay attention and to look and draw conclusions. In judgment? No. Contemptible? No. Only God has that authority. The warning in 7:1 has often been misinterpreted to mean that we are not to disapprove of anything another person does. Example, that sixth grader. But how then would we be able to follow his command to beware of false teachers and knowing them by their fruits? It is a harsh and critical criticism of the weak and the strong that Jesus opposed as we relate to one another in Christ. When we're harsh and judging each other and critical of those things that aren't, haven't been revealed to us, it's not talking about having insight or discernment that is made possible because we have exposed ourselves to the truth of God. And so when God says homosexuality is a sin, it's a sin. And me saying that is not judging them. Me saying that is standing in the truth of God's word and warning them that judgment is coming. Does God love the sinner? Absolutely. He must. I sin every day. And I know the love of God. Because Jesus Christ demonstrates it for me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's where it is. When I see you sin, I'm going to tell you. When you see me sin, you should probably tell me. Because that's what brothers and sisters do. Not out of contempt or judgment, but because all of us will give an account for everything to Jesus Christ. Did you see that in verse 12? So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You and I, beloved, will stand before Almighty God. Our decisions made by our conscience and the things for all of our convictions about what we eat, what we don't eat, what we sing, where we raise our hands, we don't, will all give an account for every careless word and every conclusion we've come to about truth and faith. So it's a warning to both the strong and to the weak. If you thumb your brother down, you'll be judged. If your conclusion about eating meat is wrong and you hold your brother who eats the meat in contempt and judge him, you'll be judged. That's wrong. We will all give an account for those things to God. Because Jesus Christ alone has the authority. And so, brothers and sisters, beloved, we are in the same family if we know Jesus Christ. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. We enjoy the fellowship that we have. We enjoy worship. We enjoy the relationships. But it also comes with dangers to our unity. And this is just step one. Keep reading chapter 14. It continues on how it is that the body of Christ must strive to keep unity. Because one day we will all give an account. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today and for the opportunity to have been encouraged by your word, to love one another, to understand that there are differences, weak and strong, and that those things are your purview. They're yours to judge, not ours. Help us to be iron that sharpens iron, to live well, to live and die rightly, to accept one another, not in toleration, but with true and genuine brotherly and sisterly love. Because of who Christ is, we pray in his name. Amen. We will conclude by singing number 569, I Surrender All. I Surrender All. 596, what did I say, 569? Are you accepting me, brother?